Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. On behalf of Pastor Rick, I want to introduce our guest speaker tonight. Pastor.
That's the best I got.
Glad to see you. Good to have you out on Wednesday night. Good to see our internet audience join in wherever and whomever you might be. We're glad that you're joining us for our James study. I do want to, in all seriousness, say thank you to Dad for extending the invitation for us to continue the James series for a little while here on Wednesday evenings. It's a series that I'm going to do wherever I can, but if this door is open, I sure do like doing it here. So we are excited to continue in this great book, and hopefully over the next several weeks at least, we'll get as deep as we can into James. I'm not promising that we'll finish, but I will promise that whether we finish it here or wherever, we will continue the work in this great book. We do have, Pastor asked me to remember, Wayne Duggar is going up for a scan tomorrow. He went today. So just be in prayer for him and that everything's okay and he gets the touch from God that he needs. We're going to believe with him on his behalf, all right? The book of James, and we are in the first chapter. I want to subtitle tonight, No Shadow of Turning. This is one of my favorite statements about the nature of God in the entire Bible, old and new, and it's found in a book that's not considered all that quote-unquote Gracie, the book of James, that God has no shadow of turning. As is my custom, the subtitle won't really come into play until the last home stretch of the lesson tonight. So we'll work our way to this, and then I think it'll mean even more when we get there as we work our way through this passage. A little bit of what we cover tonight was covered in our Hebrews series back in chapter 12. You might recall, and I'll say the title in case you are hunting on the site, trying to find it. We did a message called Hebrews. That was the title. The subtitle was Disciplined for Our Profit. And in that lesson, we dealt with the great chastisement statements of Hebrews 12, which have caused a lot of confusion among people, thinking that it's, you know, God beating the fire out of you for sin. And then there's an argument, and we butt heads from people who say, don't say God doesn't chastise you for your sin, because look at Hebrews 12. I'm not going to reteach that. You could go back into Discipline for Our Profit. You'll see what Hebrews 12 is trying to say. The reason I even bring that up is because we used James 1 as some support material in that lesson, and that wasn't that long ago. But I'm going to act as if you already have Hebrews 12 solid in your hearts tonight, so that I don't have to go get Hebrews 12 to support James 1. Okay, so there may be some questions stirring. This is the reason I'm doing this. Someone's going to hear this tonight and say, oh, but what about Hebrews 12? Go listen to Discipline for Our Profit. Okay, you put that one with what we're going to do tonight, and I think you're going to get a good snapshot of what Hebrews is saying and of what James is saying. All right, to begin with, I want to read, we'll start in the 9th verse. We did actually do some work out of 12 and 13 last week, but we didn't do a lot of work, just support work. So it looks like an aside. Be reminded that James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. James is writing his letter probably first of all the New Testament letters. Paul might not even be a believer yet when James pens this letter. I don't know that for sure. But he's certainly not been writing any of his epistles. James is sort of first out of the gate, and he's not a grace teacher. In fact, grace is mentioned in one verse in this entire book. Jesus is mentioned twice. You could almost argue he's not a Jesus preacher. It's kind of tough to be a Jesus preacher when you mention him two times in passing. But he is certainly a Christian fruit preacher. He preaches and teaches the outshowing of works. And when you can understand that, you'll stop looking at James as a book about how to get saved. And you'll start to look at a book, pardon the terminology, but you'll start to look at it as a book about who you are now that you are saved and what ought to be coming out of your life. So he starts the book out by telling you what we told you last week. Count it all joy when you find yourself in the middle of all of these trials and all of these problems. Then he starts to explain what those problems and trials are, and it looks like he takes a turn in verse 9 when he says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." And then 12, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation." He goes back to the theme of being tested. So what's all this rich man, poor man business in the middle of this chapter? And why go on, for lack of a better term, why chase the rabbit? It doesn't really accomplish anything on its own. It could even be considered setting the two classes apart from one another to where they clash. So the more I kind of stirred this little passage over, the more I began to realize that what James, what appears to be an aside, is really just showing us that the two major classifications of people in that day were rich and poor. There was a broad gap between the wealthy and the poor. There was not a whole lot of what we would consider the middle class, as we might look at it today. And so James basically paints all of society with the same brush. You're either rich or you're poor. But his point is, both of them go through the cares of this life. They both go through some form of tempting and testing. And I think what James is countering is the idea that existed in the first century church, which, believe it or not, still exists today, and that is that if I had more money, I'd have fewer problems. And if I could just make more, I wouldn't be stressed out. I wouldn't be bothered. You know, if I didn't have to worry about this bill and that bill, whoo, boy, life would just be smooth sailing. How many of you have ever felt that way and then got more money and realized that on the back of more money came what? More problems, bigger problems, and frankly, more expensive problems. So what you discovered was that the issue was never money. The issue is how you dealt with life and how life dealt with you. Some of you have also found that you could do better with less sometimes because you began to be released from some of the burdens of money and finances. And once you were released from them, your stress actually eroded. You actually felt lighter. Why is that? It's not because the money was a problem or making it or not making it was a problem or how much you had or didn't have, but how you dealt with whatever came your way. And so I think James deals, and I'm not going to stay here long, but he deals with the issue of having and not having through the lens of, look, we're all going to go through some stuff. Don't think that the wealthy don't go through stuff. Don't think that the poor don't go through stuff. We're all going to go through stuff. It might not look the same, but when you're in it, how many of you know it's the same? It's the same problems. There are rich people that are going to lay awake tonight, and there are poor people that are going to lay awake tonight. And it's not going to matter how much money they have in the bank. It's going to matter how they're dealing with the life that they're, with the hand that they're dealt. So that's a little bit of the backdrop as to why James is saying what he's saying. We're going to have to deal with the hand that we are dealt. And whether you have money, and this helps me segue into relationships a little bit, because this is a thought I wanted to get out there tonight. The idea that whenever you look at Hebrews 12 and you see the chastisement of the Father, He's really disciplining us for our profit. Then you get into James and you start to see the tests and the trials of this life. We're going to find out that God's not putting those tests on us, but He's taking us through those tests. What you need to do is view Christianity and as many times as possible through the lens of relationship. So either consider yourself a child of God or consider yourself the bride of Christ. Both of those are well amplified throughout the New Testament. There are plenty of verses to support you are God's children, you are God's son, you are God's daughter, you are first fruits, you are God, the brethren. And then there's equally as many verses to support you are the bride of Christ, you are a chaste virgin. In both cases, you have a relational love. So when you view testing and trial, view it like you would relational love, marital love. If you have problems and you're engaged, don't think that if you get married, getting married is going to solve the problems that you have while you're engaged. And everyone's laughing because we all have been down that road and realized, ha, it didn't get better. No, a lot of them got worse. Why is that? It's sort of like, our marriage is really in trouble. I think if we had a kid, that would bring us closer together. That would solve all of our problems. And then that didn't take very long to realize, wow, never saw this problem coming. Just got that compounded on top of the ones we had before we got involved in all of this. So entering into relationship is not a way to avoid issues. Okay? Entering into Christianity does not disqualify you from junk happening to you. Because you've entered into a relational love with God does not mean that all of a sudden, no more problems, I'm God's child. You're in for a rude awakening. That's like the guy that thinks getting married will solve their issues. Going into relationship with Christ is not an issue solver, but how many of you would also say that your marriage is strengthened whenever, as a couple, you go through issues? And you come out the other side of that issue, and you're stronger for it. Why is that? Because you were already in covenant, and you faced an issue that might have knocked you out, but you had a covenant partner. And they brought strength to the table that you didn't have. And they brought clarity to situations where you were in chaos. And they thought of things you didn't think of, and they said things you needed to hear. And you were there to say things they needed. And that was reciprocal. It was back and forth. And what happens is you end up on the other side of the storm and you say, wow, we're better off for having went through that. That's Christianity. Okay? That's you and Jesus. That's Jesus saying, yoke up with me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Why does he say yoke with me? We're going to go through some rough patches, man. This is just part of life. Whether you're rich or poor, that's James's analogy. Whether you're rich or poor, you're going to go through it. We might say, excuse me, we might say whether you're a believer or non-believer. We might say whether you're an American or non-American. I don't know. Whatever analogy works, it worked in his day. But what works is to realize that that testing and that trial simply brings out something special in us. Here's how special. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I want you to take a look at the word approved. And if you have never written this, I probably encouraged you to do this during the Hebrew study, but we'll do it again. This is a good spot in your margin. Underline the word approved and then write in testing of the purity of a metal. That might seem kind of long, but purified metal. That might work. That's probably what I would write in my margin. Because the word approved in the Greek means a metal that has come through the testing process and been found to be strong. All of the dross and the stuff that makes the metal weak has been removed through the fire so that the metal on the other side of the fire is stronger than the metal that went into the fire. The metal doesn't feel anything, so what's the metal care? But you're not metal. You're a person with feelings and hurts and pains and desires and lusts and longings. Remember that word lusts and longings, because James is not going to forget it either. In fact, it's going to be the heartbeat of where we're going. But he says, when you get out of the other side of that fire, you're approved. It means you're tested. This scripture does not mean live right when you get home, cross your fingers, cross your arms, cross your legs, and say, boy, I hope I get into heaven. This is not this verse. And if you're having it used on you in that way, it's time to go back and do a little Greek 101. It's not talking about being approved in the way you live. It's talking about coming through a storm or a trial or a furnace and getting out the other side and saying, I'm better for that. And man, everything you're going through in your life, if you'll start to view it that way, you'll realize that on the other side is the approval or the testing. And then you receive what James uses as an analogy, the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. Don't worry about whether you get a real crown with diamonds and rubies and jewels in it, and then what are you going to do with it when you get home? Somebody asked me that recently. They go, what about my crowns when I get home? I'm supposed to be earning all these crowns. And they even asked me, how do I get more crowns? And then I got a little impatient with the crown talk. We're messing up metaphors in the word. It's an analogy of a victor. That's what a crown meant. A guy that crosses a finish line gets a crown. So he's basically saying, you're going to cross the line and you're a winner. You already went through the rough stuff, okay? And you win. So I don't know. If you get home and there's not real crowns, just ask God for one. You know, you'd be like that kid at Long John Silver's. Burger King. Long John Silver's is a pirate hat. You ask for a pirate hat. He'll give you a Long John Silver's one. I hope that happens to all of you in eternity. Lord, can I get one of those crowns? And he pops out the cardboard Long John Silver's hat. Gold made of, it's got to be made of gold. It's got to be made of gold. All right. Let no one say, now it gets serious, verse 13. Not that it's not been serious before, but we really start to understand a little bit of what James is trying to accomplish. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And please realize that it's just a translation issue. All right, this phrase is, let no one say when he is tested, I'm tested of God, for God testeth no one with evil. All right, we just took the word test, we turned it into temptation. And for most of us, when we read the word temptation, we just think about sin. That's just the way the church has trained us. The word temptation means sin. But that's not what the Greek is trying to say to you. This does not have anything to do with it. We're going to get into, unfortunately, you get into sin here in a moment. We're going to find out why. But we're talking about the fact that God doesn't tempt or test or put people under trial to see how they will respond. It's not the nature of God. However, God obviously uses trials. Otherwise, what's the point in telling you that you'll be like metal tested? So whenever the cares of this life hit, which don't care if you're rich or poor, remember that. That was James's analogy. Count them joy, because on the other side of those temptations and tests is a peace that cannot be achieved without having gone through it, without having faced the music, so to speak. So God uses the trial, but he does not send the trial. Now the transition word to kick off 14. But each one, now we're going to find out why we are going through it. And I want to be very careful with this passage, because I don't want to make it sound like every trial you're going through, in no way do I want to say that they're our fault. We walked into them. Some of them we do. But I do want to let you know this. You have an enemy. Okay? I'm not big about trying to name him. Some people want to call him the devil, Satan, Lucifer. They've got him with a pitchfork, a pointy tail, horns. He's red. He goes in and out of hell. Sulfur comes out of his nostrils. He's got angels that all have all these names and rankings. And I don't give him much attention. I certainly don't give him any credit, because I don't think he has any power left. Bible says Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he made all of his works null and void. So I don't give him any credit at all. However, there is a system in the world that you no longer belong to. Okay? And that system is diametrically opposed to how you think by faith. They demand that you live by sight. They demand that you live by performance. They demand that you live by your own works, by your own effort. And the kingdom of God wants none of it. The kingdom of God, the just don't live by sight, they live by faith. The kingdom of God, our citizenship is in a place called heaven. Doesn't mean we're not citizens here. It means we have a dual citizenship. And the one in heaven to us is of even greater importance. Now, so you can look at that opposing system as your enemy. Call him Satan, call him the devil, call it the world. The Bible actually calls it the world way more than it calls it the devil, by the way. The New Testament calls your enemy the world way more than it names the devil. So call it or he or she, whatever you want. But the truth is that your first Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's how he learned to govern himself. And then the last Adam came, died on your behalf, raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, moved into you by faith through the Holy Spirit, and now gives you access to the tree of life. Two different trees, two different ways of eating, two different systems. Man is living off of doing good and shunning bad, do good and get good, do bad and get bad. You don't live there anymore. You cheapen yourself as a child of God when you go to live in here. We look like we're living below the standard. We live off the tree of life. Come unto me. Any man who drinks, rivers of living water will be springing up inside of him. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has my life in him. Did you catch that word? Life. What was the other tree in the garden? The tree of life. And so you eat off the tree of life, no longer off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, with that in mind, birthed down inside, facing the opposition of the world, we get ourselves into problems. And why? Because we've got the world out there, our enemy, who's always offering us another way of doing things. A shortcut, a cheap way that's not the way of faith. You see, faith is not the shortcut. It's not the cheap way. The cheap generic way is to do it the way of the world, where it requires no faith. I'm not happy to tell you, but man, I spent years in the ministry with a backup plan when I went in the pulpit. And my backup plan was, what will I do if they don't, here's the spot in the sermon where they're going to really get it, but what am I going to do if they don't really get it? Now, I'm serious. This is the way I studied, and you might say, well, that's just silly. But most of us came up in this atmosphere. You just didn't realize this is what was going on. They already had a plan for what they were going to do if you didn't shout. If that song didn't get you, they had a backup song ready to rock. And if that one didn't get you, they dig down a little deeper. We had the points, the poems, the songs, the jokes, the illustrations. We even knew the invitation song and whether or not we were going to call you forward to lay hands on you and what we would say when we did. And we did it all. This is the embarrassing part. We did it all in case the Holy Ghost didn't show up. Because what are we going to do if the Holy Ghost doesn't? It never crossed our minds that if he doesn't show up, we should shut up and go get in the car and go home. Never crossed our minds because we had to perform. They called me in. I'm the revival bringer, bless God. I got to bring the fire. Oh, it's liberating to say that stuff. Just to get that out there. And just to say, man, there's still too much of that garbage that's happening. Backup plans. Listen, what I was doing was the weak way. What I was doing was saying, if you don't show up, God, here's what I'll do. I'll know what to do. I'll move them. I'll get them pumped. I'll get them cranking. And I didn't think, you know, my issue was if it doesn't get them moving, this is how much we thought we brought the Holy Ghost. If they don't get moving, it's not the Holy Ghost's fault. It's those bunch of deadbeats sitting out there that don't know what's good for them. So I'll just keep punching until somebody... I'm going to get through to someone. Generic way. What was I doing? Minimizing the evil, practicing the good, eating from the wrong tree. Minimize the evil, prop up the good, eating from the wrong tree. James is preparing you for that. Now, you're not about to see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. That's my analogy. I'm going to use James's now. James chapter 1. Verse 14. Each one is tempted or tested when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word desire, this is worth noting, okay? In fact, if you take two more notes tonight, this is number one, all right? The other one's coming up. The word desire is the Greek word epithumia. Most of you have heard me use epithumia before. However, tonight I'm going to take you to the text because it's Bible study. It's not quote study. It's you see it in your Bible so that you can find it again. But epithumia is the Greek word here that has been translated into the English as the word desire. However, desire is only one of its definitions. Another is craving. Another is longing. The most common one is lust. Right? So let's reread it. Each one of you is tempted or tested when he's drawn away by his own lust and he's enticed. Now remember, God is using trials, but he's not sending them. You already have inside of you an epithumia, a desire or a lust. I want to show you that it's not bad to have lust. It's what we are doing with it and what it is focused on that causes the lust to go from what should be positive into what very well could be negative. Or to use terminology we all understand, there's a good epithumia And there's a bad epithumia, but it's not really the epithumia's fault. Epithumia is fine. Desire is okay. Lust is fine. It's what happens on the outside of it and where we send it. So let's give you some examples. Let's start with bad. Mark chapter 4. We're not done in James, so put a ribbon there. We're going to come back. But I want you to see this, and I want you to be able to find it. I could just tell you, but then you wouldn't see it. And I want you to have it marked so that you can always find this is a bad image of epithumia. Mark chapter 4 tells you the parable of the sower. Remember the guy that goes forth to sow seeds and it falls on four different kinds of ground. I want to show you the thorny ground, verse 18. These are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the epithumia for other things. I know I used the Greek and skipped the English. I thought it might be easier. The epithumia for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. What happened to the word in the thorny ground? It starts out to where it actually makes it in. The 18th verse, they hear the word. The word is the seed. It gets in past the ears. I like to think of this as the guy who wanders in here on a Sunday morning and hears the loveliness of Jesus and goes, man, I've never heard anything like that in my life. I can't tell you how many hundreds of these over the years in this house and all over the world. Wow. Man, I've never heard anything like that in my life. That is good news. Sometimes tears running down their face. Sometimes they're shaking. Sometimes they hug you and buy all your products. They found the answer. And then the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the epithumia for other stuff chokes out the beauty of the word. See, they had a desire and you scratched it. I scratched it on a Sunday morning. They had a desire for the things of God, and it exploded for 20 minutes in their heart. And they went, oh, and their whole lives changed for a little bit because it really did make it in. But then the epithumia that was so petted while they were in church, the desire, that's it, quickly becomes overrun by the deceitfulness of riches, the desire to go and do and to be and to overwhelm the world. The cares of this life, all the stuff. I don't want to stay on the thorny ground for too long. But did you notice? It's not the epithumia that's the problem. If it weren't for the epithumia, he may have never heard the word. But it was the allowance of the things in this world. It was the testing of walking out the front door, back to their car, back to their house, back to their job, back to their family. And suddenly, they forgot about the lovely Jesus because all the other stuff became more important. It sounds like I'm talking about a mentally unstable person or someone who's at the dregs of society. You might be surprised. The guy and the gal I'm describing is usually the upper crust of society. Almost every time, the thorny ground is the guy that makes more money than everybody else in the building and pulls you off to the side in the lobby and says, you're going to change the world. That's the message everybody needs. And they're gone in 3 weeks. Because the very desire that in that moment went, wow, that guy's dynamo. He's a rock star. This is the message. That same epithumia is being stroked every day by the need to be loved, the need to be richer, the need to be famous, the need to be accepted, the need to get ahead, the need to put hand over fist and climb that ladder. And they quickly choke out the loveliness and the beauty of the tree of life because they've made a living out of shunning the evil and accepting the good, or vice versa. So you can become so attached to the system of the world that it becomes very difficult to lay down the system of the world. One of the failures, and I say that tongue in cheek, that I had at Midland, and I told the board this tonight. Tonight was my last board meeting, and I said I wouldn't do it differently if I had it to do all over again. But from the way the church world thinks, it was a failure because about 2 years ago, our crowd started to go off. And the reason that the crowd started to go off was not because the sermons got worse or the word wasn't as good or Jesus wasn't as lovely. It was because we worked so hard to set people free from the obligation of being here, and about a fourth of them took us up on it. That's a fact. That is a fact. I got up every week and tried to strip away more grave clothes, strip away more grave clothes, set you free. You saw what happened Sunday morning? Sunday morning, a lot of them came back. Some of that was to honor Pastor. Some of that was because of Easter. Their hearts still wanted to come towards the Word. Their hearts still wanted to come towards Christ. I'm not saying they're lost. I'm not saying they've lost their righteousness. No. But they've been so released and so set free that the true them came out. And if they don't want to go, they don't go. Because the real them, oftentimes, just doesn't want to go. And so the real them goes, rather sleep, rather go to the lake. I'll take an extra shift. I'll set in my chair. I'll do something else. And if I had done it the church way, we'd have never let them go. We had them. We'd have worked them. We'd have kept them. They'd still be here. They'd probably be here tonight. They'd be resenting it. But they would suppress their resentment because that's what good church people do. I hope you caught my sarcasm there. They'd suppress that resentment because they would realize they're not supposed to resent it. They're supposed to love going, even when they don't want to go. They're supposed to go anyway because that's what we do. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Bless God. Closer to God. Absolutely. You can't do that at home. You can only do that in the pew. I wouldn't do it over. If I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it any differently. In fact, I'd have set them free sooner. Faster. With more force. And fervency, if I could have. Because I always wanted the ones in the room that wanted to be in the room and didn't want to be anywhere else. And let me tell you why it was always easy, why it's always been easy to preach here, especially the last few years. This is why I knew the sermons weren't getting worse. They were getting better. You know why they were getting better? It's because everybody in the room pulled up to the table and said, feed me. So let's go. There was no grocery lists being made, chains of text messages being sent, Netflix being snuck with headphones in. It was, I'm here to feed. Man, don't use that idea. If you get in one you don't like. Luke chapter 22. We got to hurry up, man. You guys are, it's your fault. I'm making me go slow and I'm blaming it on you. Luke 22, verse 14. I do want to speed up a little bit. We got some good ground to cover and we're not even there. When the hour had come, Luke 22, 14, we're in the Last Supper. When the hour had come, Jesus sat down and his 12 apostles sat down with him, and he said to them, with fervent epithumia, I have epithumiaed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With fervent lust, I have lusted to eat this meal with you before I suffer. Epithumia is not bad. Jesus had it. I find it humorous that the King James translators refuse to use the word lust. They have no problem using the word lust when it's sensual or sexual, but they just couldn't bring themselves to have Jesus look at his disciples and say, I have lusted with a great lust to eat this meal with you. I guess he was too holy to say that, but I'm here to tell you that that's what he said. According to the Greek writers, he said, it is with a great lust that I have lusted to eat this meal with you. Now, there's a whole sermon on why. We dealt with that many times at communion. Such a great desire for Jesus to enter into a new covenant with his disciples. But I'm only using it tonight, A, so you'll know where it is, and B, so that you'll realize that epithumia is not a bad thing. If it is, you can kick Jesus out of your word because he had it. So you have a desire in your heart, and there's nothing wrong with that. You have a lust in your heart, and there's nothing wrong with that. And the Holy Spirit is in your heart right next to your lust. And beautiful things can happen when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your epithumia. In fact, world-changing things can happen. That's what happened to Jesus. The Holy Spirit got a hold of the lust inside of Jesus and said, out of this, we're going to eat the body and drink the blood, man. What's going to come out of this is world-changing. So don't think of it in terms of good or bad. There's nothing wrong with it. What happens is the dimension of the world, what we've called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil side, the dimension of the world preys upon the fact that you have an epithumia issue. You have a strong lust inside. And when you look at the things that the world has to offer, the enemy, the world, has a lot of offerings to put you in, to test you with, in order to break you. However, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you who's going to go through the same testing with you. God didn't put you in it, but you're in it. Who doesn't want to break you. He wants you approved like a metal that's come through the fire so that when you come out the other side, you're better than you were when you went in. Do you see what we're talking about? This is what James 1 is all about. So that if there's nothing wrong with the strong desire, let's take a look at the strong desire. 1 John chapter 2. Verse number 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now this can't mean don't love lost people and don't love life, because both of those are New Testament commands. Love people and love life and see good days. So he can't mean be miserable, long-faced, hate life, wish you were dead all the time because you're in the world, but you're not supposed to love the world. No, this is the system. This is the way they function. He says, don't love it. Don't fall in love with it. In fact, he said, how can you? The love of another dimension is inside of you. You've already found another home. Here's what this dimension offers you, verse 16. All that is in the world, the epithumia of the flesh, the epithumia of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world. We used the Greek word, but what is the English word? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What does the world have to offer you? It preys upon your epithumia. It knows you have a desire, so it dangles in front of you the visible, tangible ways of defining yourself. More, more, more. Stuff, stuff, stuff. Do, do. Until you become defined by their system. And the moment that that happens, you lose hold of the reality of who you really are in Christ, and you start to define yourself by your wallet and by your success and by who knows you and where your house is and how many degrees you have and a billion other stupid things that were never part of your redemption. They're okay within themselves, but they don't define you. And when they start to define you, it won't matter if you're rich or poor, you'll still stress out about them. That's why James said, it won't matter how much you have or don't have, because the reality will be you're in the same boat. This is why the rich guy doesn't sleep at night, and neither does the poor guy, because they're both obsessed with the same thing. And it's not just money. It's often the thorny ground guy that so fired up about how you made Jesus look until it's time to go back to the real world. And then my job beckons, and we can't talk about that kind of stuff where I work. I mean, I'll see you next week until I don't, and then I'll never see you again. Guys, I've been down this road many, many times. I know what happens. It's the epithumia of the flesh, the epithumia of the eyes, and the pride of this life that pulls us away from the dimension of His reality and makes it so difficult for us to find a true rest. I think this is why one of the sermons that resonate the loudest with people all over the world is rest. When you preach to people rest, that's a toughie. They don't know how to get there. And you can't, I've went into places where you almost can't preach it enough. Like, you could preach every sermon in a conference on some aspect of rest, and all it really does is show them how little they're resting. Because they start to realize, I don't have that. I don't have that in my money. I don't have that in my home. I don't have that in my marriage. I don't have that in my walk with God. And yet, that's the whole key of the new covenant, is resting in Him. And what have I been doing? And it's one of those that really begins to work on that epithumia of our life, to where if our hearts are able to disconnect from defining ourselves by the world, the epithumia will steer itself right towards Jesus. So the desire will be, that I may, what Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. I mean, and Paul said, I've already known everything else, and I count it as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I already had the other side, and it's dung. So the enemy wants your God-given epithumia fulfilled through worldly means. He wants you to find your fulfillment through the natural realm. God I don't want to stay on this very long, and part of it is simply because it's a whole message and I don't have time. And another part's because I just preached it in Park Hills and it's going to air on our website in a couple of weeks. And I want it to be fresh for you. But suffice to say this, Adam and Eve were blinded to their own nakedness. They ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes opened, and they realized they were naked. God made them blind, spiritually, because he didn't want them to see their nakedness by eating from the wrong tree. Had they ate from the tree of life, they wouldn't have been ashamed of their nakedness. They'd have realized it was the way God made them. But because they ate from the knowledge performance tree, they felt the deficiency and they ran from God. Jesus, the new covenant, comes on the road to Emmaus and he blinds two disciples. And he reveals in the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the Bible says, and their eyes were opened and they saw him and their hearts burned. The point is that just as God had made Adam and Eve blind and their eyes opened to the wrong tree, Jesus made those two disciples blind, a type of the new Adam and Eve, and opened their eyes when they saw Jesus. God's desire was never for us to live blind, but for us to live with sight at the right tree. You're going to like that message when that airs. That's so God wanted our eyes open, but he wanted it done in a different tree. God's not mad about epithumia. God's not upset with your desire. But the tests and trials of this life is going to show you who you are. He's going to come out of it with a desire of this world. You're going to come out of it with a desire of who he is. Now, James gets pretty... His literary usage is different than Paul's, but this is a beautiful move James is about to make. Go back to James 1. Let's reread 14. Each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own epithumia, his own desire, and he's enticed. Now watch 15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I read a chunk there. I don't want to just leave it. This is an amazing move made by James right here to take a Greek phrase and spin it twice. And watch how it changes when it comes out in the English. And it almost looks like he's going in two different directions, but he's really trying to give you one common thought. To do it, go to 15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is full grown or fully mature, it brings forth death. The phrase brings forth is the Greek phrase apakeo. A-P-O-K-Y-E-O. Transliterated into English, that would be the spelling. Apakeo means from the womb or to give birth. So with that in mind, look at what James says there in 15. When epithumia conceives, it births sin. When sin is fully mature, it delivers or brings forth like a baby death. It births out corruption. So epithumia with the wrong influence, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is going to produce corruption and waste, stuff that's never going to help you. Apakeo. Here's where it gets fascinating. Apakeo, to give birth, is only used two times in the whole New Testament. Only twice. So when you get a word that doesn't appear anywhere else, man, it gets interesting to me as a Bible student. I go, I want to know, where's that other spot? And what did it mean there? And you might be surprised to know you've already read it in the same passage. Look at what James does. Verse 15. When desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, or it really conceives sin. And then whenever that's fully mature, like a woman who's pregnant, it apakeos, it delivers it. Delivers what it's got, and all it's got is corruption and death. But don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. The good and perfect gifts come from above. They come down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he apakeo'd us by the word of truth. Did you catch what James did? The world births out of you death. That's all it's got. when it meets you with its offer, the only thing that will come out of it is corruption and waste and misery and heartache and pain. But don't be deceived. Don't worry. The good stuff comes from God, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning, who has birthed out of us. Oh, same phrase. Just as sin is trying to produce something, and the system of the world is just producing, I don't want anything to do with that. What God is birthing, apocheoing us in verse 18, out of his own will he birthed us by the word of truth. James has shown you the way the world germinates in your life and produces what? Just, there's nothing left. It gets done with me and it wastes me. That's all the system of the world cares about. It gets done with me, just chews me up, spits me out. When it brings me to full term, that's what I get. But he said, don't worry, don't be deceived. If it's good, it's from God. So what's the opposite? If it's bad, it's not. Are you with James? I didn't say, are you with me? Are you with James? James said, don't be deceived. If it's good, it's from God. So all the stuff before that births death must be evil. You don't need it. If it's producing corruption, don't be confused. God didn't do it. Don't say when you're tested, God tested me. Don't say when the offer's there, God's going to see what you'll do with it. No! He's inside of you, go through it with you. He wants you to come out like metal tried in a fire. But don't be deceived. God didn't put it in front of you. If it's good, it's God. And you can be assured that if it's good, it's God birthing in you something beautiful by the word of his truth. That, by the way, if you were to take two notes, was to be note number two. Apocheo. He gives birth from the womb. God's word, 18, of his own will he apocheos us by the word of truth. He brings us forth by his word of truth in us. God's word meets your epithumia. God's word, God speaking into your life, meets your desire. Doesn't kill it. Doesn't cut it off. It meets it. And when God's word meets your desire, that's what you've been looking for. That's what you've been longing for. In fact, it brings forth the best. What does it bring forth? That we might be kind of a first fruits of his creature. You know what first fruits meant to? Remember, we're writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We're writing to Jews. To a Jew, what was your first fruit? Don't say your tithe. That's what you did with your first fruit. But what was your first fruit? Your best. So when James says, don't be deceived. If it's good, it's God. His word met your epithumia, and out of it comes, it's kind of like, I love a kind of first fruits. He goes, it's kind of like you're God's best. Wow. It's kind of like God's not going to do any better than you. Listen, when it comes to your faith meeting Jesus, what comes out of that union? You say, boy, I'd love to see how God can create a moon, the stars, and the sun. There's nothing God's ever created that is as of high quality as faith meeting Jesus. Out of that, new creation reality. Total transformation. It's the most beautiful creation God has. This is why when he created all of it in the book of Genesis, he says it is good. And then when he created man, he said it is very good. And then when he brought Jesus out of the tomb and moved it into the church, he said, that's my beloved. It was good when I created dogs and cats. It was very good when I created Adam. But there's my heart. Look at that. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. That's good. Let's deal with don't be deceived. We've got about 10 minutes left. Don't be deceived. What's that mean? Why in the world does he throw in verse 16? Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I believe he throws in do not be deceived because so many of us think that when bad things happen to us, it's God trying to get our attention. And he is sick and tired of seeing God's people deceived by that. And so am I. I say amen to James. I'm tired of hearing God's people talk about, you know, bad stuff's been happening to me.
I think God's just trying to tell me something, Pastor. I'm telling you what, I think God's trying to prove a point to me. I know I was rebellious, but I know I sinned for a long time. And I tell you what, I'm not even asking God to take it away. I've heard Christians talk like this. I'm not even asking God to take it away because I brought it on through all the things I've done. Bless God, there's probably more that should go wrong in my life for all the garbage that I've done to God. But I'm just believing by faith He's going to get me through. Man, don't be deceived. Your God is not in the business of making your life a living hell. God has better things to do, like speak truth into your life to produce a kind of first fruits, than to live His life to make your life a living hell on earth. You already have an enemy. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and it don't need God's help. So James said, don't be deceived. 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, with whom there's no shadow of turning. I love the fact that there's no variance in God and that there's no shadow of turning in God. And yet nobody preached this to me when they were standing in pulpits and saying, when you sin, God turns away from you. Why didn't somebody say there's no shadow of turning with God? He cannot turn His back on you because James said God doesn't know how to turn around. God, that's a good verse. In whom there is no variance and there's no shadow of turning. God's shadow is where it is. When you're resting in it, go to sleep. Don't worry, you're not going to wake up and say, oh, good Lord, He moved and I missed it and God, I got to find you. You don't ever go find God. He's not lost. Isn't it amazing when people say, that's when I found the Lord. That's when you found the Lord wasn't lost. He found you. And He's not going to lose you. In whom there is no variance, neither shadow of turning. Guys, God is not in the business of turning away from you. I'm going to say it again. God is not ever, ever going to turn away from you. I heard a guy the other day and I just almost lost it. I just couldn't take much. I stopped listening. That was just the best thing I knew to do. Not write him a letter and go find him. I just stopped listening. He said, when you sin, you sever relationship with God, God turns His back on you. And there's just this agony that just rose up inside of my heart. And that verse was screaming at me. There's no shadow of turning with God. If you think there is, reread 16, you're being deceived. James said, don't ever be deceived again. God doesn't vary. You say, in rebuttal, wisely, what about in the Old Testament, Pastor, where God obviously killed those who rebelled against His law? And yet you say God will not do that now. Never be confused by the way God was forced to deal with a small slice of humanity due to a covenant that He had with them. Never be confused. Because if you're not careful, you'll take the entire Old Testament, you'll think it was written to you, and none of it was. It was a message about a people whom God had prepared as the womb for His own Messiah. And they entered into a covenant of performance with Him, where they said, if you'll do good to us, we'll do good to you, and if you're bad to us, you know, forget you. And that's how they treated God. And so God was forced to work with them through covenant. Don't be confused when you see God in the New Testament. Go, well, God changed. You said God will never change. No, God has always dealt with the covenant that He's in with man. So don't confuse the God of the Old Covenant with the God of the New Covenant, because He had a particular covenantal relationship with Israel. The word of truth that you hit in 18, when God speaks into you, the same God that doesn't vary, the same God that has no shadow of turning, that word of truth is the true heartbeat of who God is. And I'll close by showing you that God. And it might surprise you that it's in Exodus. Exodus 34. Let me explain it before I give you the verse.
Moses goes to the top of the mountain and has to cut two new tablets for the two new sets of Ten Commandments. Because what did he do to the first set? He got so mad that he threw them on the ground and broke them. And so he goes back up the mountain and God makes him make the next set. Come on up here. All right. Moses is talking to God. In verse 5, the Lord descends in the cloud and stands with him and proclaims the name of the Lord. In verse 6, the Lord passes before him and proclaims, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Take your ink pen and just bracket Exodus 34:6. You want to see what God looks like? You want to see God's heart? You want to hear what it is when God speaks truth into your life? There he is. Right in the middle of the old covenant where people are dying right and left, the true heartbeat of God was, I'm generous, kind, I'm long-suffering, I'm loving. I'm only doing what I'm doing because we're in covenant. He even tries to get out of it with Moses. He tells Moses, I'm going to kill all of them and start over with you. It's not my heart to do what I'm doing. I'm going to just get out of it with all of them. I can't get out of this covenant. And Moses says, you can't do that because if you do that, then the enemies are going to say God took them out there to kill them. Don't do that. And so God stays with covenant. God couldn't break covenant. I'm so moved by the subtitle tonight. It has been a defining moment for me in my transformation into grace. Because for so long, the God in my mind that I served frequently turned when I didn't pray right, fast enough, give enough, go enough, he would turn. And I would want to get back in his favor so badly. And I'd make him all kinds of promises and make him all kinds of commitments. God, please, give me another chance. Give me another chance. I won't mess it up this time. Then I'd mess it up, and then I'd sin twice. I'd messed it up, and I'd lied to God. And it was worse. And God would turn his back on me again. He never turned his back on me at all. In fact, he was merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness, and full of truth. And he was speaking that truth into my life over and over again. And he was producing the first fruits. I was his first fruits. I was the best he had. I would have said he didn't have much. At the time, I would have said, I'm the best you got. You don't have much. But I was too busy defining myself by the terms of the world rather than the terms of God. Church, don't define yourself on their terms. Even the church world has slipped off into this. How big are you? How many campuses you got? How many classes do you run? What's your bottom line? What's your debt-to-income ratio? Who's your 10 biggest givers? Did you know that's the way it is? If you go into a bank as a church and you want to borrow money, they're going to ask who your 10 biggest givers are. How do you even know? How do we not know, Pastor? How are we going to make this work if we don't know things like that? We're so in tune to defining ourselves through somebody else's definition, and we have forgotten that we are God's best, His first fruits. And we don't need a definition outside of that. And He's never going to turn His back on you. Thank you tonight for coming to hear the Word, for journeying through this beautiful passage with us together. Next week, we'll be here, and I will be teaching starting in the 19th verse of James 1. And we're going to get into a little bit of the doing the Word rather than only hearing the Word, which is a phenomenal passage that we need to expound a little bit on. We'll do that next Wednesday night. I encourage you to come out here on Sunday and support Pastor Rick and support your fellow church members with your presence and your fellowship. That's what you're doing. You're supporting the body. You're a part of the arm or the hand or the leg or wherever it is you're finding your place. And it's going to be a good time here. Pray for us as we begin our journeys. This weekend, I'll be in Huntley, Illinois on Sunday morning, and then Kalamazoo, Michigan on Sunday night. And then Monday morning, Monday afternoon and Monday night, Kalamazoo. We're doing a conference, and I'm very excited about the possibilities that God has for us. We'll be back on Tuesday, and then we'll be here on Wednesday for the book of James. So just say a prayer for us once in a while. Just God continue to bless and help and be with us. I was told to just treat it like we've always treated it. So would you stand? I'll pray. You can go and talk to one another and laugh and converse and get in fights or whatever it is you want to do. I mean, you're grown adults. You can handle yourselves. There are offering plates up here, and if the Holy Spirit has put on your heart to give a little bit tonight, you're giving into the ministry of the church. You're giving into your local church, and that is always, if you're fed at your local church, it's a good thing to do. So I encourage you to just follow the Holy Spirit, all right? Listen to Him. He's plenty capable. Father, I thank You for the Word. What a night. What a night, Daddy, to just consume it. There's been so many awesome things You have said tonight through Your Word. I hope that we have conveyed them in a way that's brought glory to the seed of truth that You've placed inside of us. And Lord, we went down a lot of roads, but I believe it's helping open eyes, both in this house and around the world, to the goodness of God and the power of God's favor. And I thank You for the anointing that was on that word tonight, but most importantly, that's going to be on it in our hearts. And You're going to make a sort of first fruits out of us. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.